Again, I bring you greetings this morning in Christ's precious name. So you may have noticed my sermon text this morning is actually taken out of 2 Timothy, so I'd invite you to turn to 2 Timothy. There's a section here that I've been eyeing for some time, and it seemed appropriate to just step out of 1 Timothy, go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy obviously was written later than 1 Timothy, or it wouldn't be in second place. But I think it's about, the difference is approximately 3 or 4 years. I think 1 Timothy is around, according to my Bible, AD 64, and I think maybe 2 Timothy is around AD 66, 67. This epistle, again, and it's fascinating to me as I've been going through 1 Timothy, and as I've, once in a while, I read through 2 Timothy. Paul, so many times, just keeps reiterating the same truths and the same warnings. And the one thing that is on Paul's heart, and we'll see it especially this morning, is the whole idea of what's coming to the church and the deception and false teachers, etc. It seems maybe my message has been kind of negative, but Paul just keeps coming over at it again and again. And as I have to understand, in 2 Timothy is often referred to as, I think they refer to as some part of the last will and testament of Paul. Probably the last book he wrote. In fact, he makes a statement in chapter 4, verse 6, dealing about a finish to life. He said, "For I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith." He knows he's coming to the end. The Lord has revealed that to him. And I think shortly after writing this, he was executed. So he's got some things in his mind he wants to get through to Timothy. And again, it's somewhat of a reiteration from, maybe a continuation from the sermon I had a few weeks ago dealing with defenses against the dangers, the description of the dangers. And here again, there is some interesting things he writes to Timothy regarding protection from apostasy. I'd invite you this time to stand, and I'm going to read the text from 2 Timothy 3. The text I'm really dealing with this morning is from verse 10 to 17, but to give a little bit of context to the text, I'm going to read from verse 1 on, because we're going to be going back and forth. There's comparisons that we want to make, and I want these in your mind. Paul speaks in from verse 1 to 9, my Bible, as it says, is the peril of apostasy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Sorry, 2 Timothy 3. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. And it lists some things here. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." Now, I want to just add a little footnote here. Timothy was facing these men. They were bold and they were arrogant. Now, here comes what the advice that Paul gives to Timothy. "But," and we change his gears here, "but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Again, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning as we come before you, Lord, I ask of one thing, that the truths in this word that we've just read in the scripture, the admonition given to Timothy, that it would be something that each of us would take to heart. And as I look at some of the points and the things I want to bring out, that we each have to be this kind of a person in this day and in this age. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We've looked at numerous passages again in 1 Timothy concerning false teachers, which will influence you and turn you away from the faith. And the word often in being turned away from the faith is the word apostasy, or to apostatize. I came up as a definition by Dwight M. Pratt. He refers to apostasy or apostate or apostasy or apostat. It's a falling away, a withdrawal, a defection. In the original Greek, it's to express abandonment of the faith. The point I'm making, if you look at what was read this morning, what Larry read in devotional, it speaks of these people. If you look at 2 Peter 1, verse 15, there will be men who will fit that bill. They will aim to influence you, to move you away from the faith. The first three verses of 2 Peter 1. I'm getting ahead of myself. We read 2 Peter 1, and if you turn again to 2 Peter chapter 2, it speaks about God's word, but that the prophecy of the word that came didn't come in the old time by men's will, but God. And he spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The preeminence of Scripture, we'll look at that later on, even in this text. But then it's an interesting statement he makes right after that when he deals with the Word of God. Says, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. He's speaking of the old covenant, the real curse on Israel. The one thing that created Israel's fall was the false prophets amongst her. They were a curse to that nation. So it says, false prophets, as also among the people, even as there shall be in the future false teachers among you, the church age. They'll bring in their heresies, denying the Lord that brought them, and they bring upon themselves swift destruction. It says, many shall follow their ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. The attack, if you look at this text and all the other texts that I can find, is that their attack will be on God's word. The initial attack, and Satan usually comes almost always the same way, and he questions the scripture. He came to Eve and he said, has God said? He caused her to question. I find it fascinating with Eve. You know, what did God say? And Eve made the statement. She said, well, God said we're not supposed to eat and touch it. Did he? God never said nothing about touching it. He just said, don't eat it. She'd already added to the scripture. I think she was in trouble right there. Satan's aim is this, in seducing us. He's not going to take the scripture away. He wants to add to it. He always promises a greater understanding, a higher level of spirituality. What did he promise to Eve? He said, God says, and he knows that the moment you eat the fruit, what? He said, number one, you're not going to die, and you're going to be like him. Oh, yeah, I'd like that. That's kind of neat. That's extra. That's the temptation, and that's the subtlety of the lie. And that's the subtlety of the lie you will face every day of your life till the day you die. I can tell you that right now. Almost all the cults and the false teachers around will always offer something else, a little extra. I still remember the day that Jehovah's Witness came. He was an older guy, and he was going on, and at the heart of everything, I was listening for a while. You know, they do their, I call it their spiel. They throw all these papers at you. And what he was saying was, in a very subtle way, and I guess I've been there, done that, okay? Well, you know, you're where you are, but, you know, we're kind of up here, you know? You got to, And I finally looked at the guy and I said, listen, I said, that's a bunch of garbage. I said, I might have said some other things. I can't remember, but it really irritated me. And I said, the difference between me and you is Jesus Christ and nothing else. And the older guy kind of went like this. So then the discussion went a little differently. But there will always be that attraction, that temptation of something else, a greater understanding, a higher level, that will always be at the core. It's interesting, just to read some Old Testament verses. It says in Jeremiah 14:14, and if you read Jeremiah, it's just full of this. It says, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake I to them. They prophesy unto you a false vision, a divination, a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Jeremiah, again, full of those warnings. Isaiah 56, I'm just picking on a few. This one verse is, I'm not going to turn to it simply for time, but it's Isaiah 56, verse 10, 11, where Isaiah writes this, the watchmen are referred to as dumb dogs, and he says they don't bark, they're sleeping, they're lying down, they're greedy dogs, and they never have enough. That's quite a way to talk about people. But he's saying, that's what my preachers in Israel are like. And you often, and if you're like me, and you look around and I see what I see going on in the church today, you'll have to wonder, well, why does God allow these false shepherds to exist? Why does he allow them to do what they do? Why does he allow them to rise up and to enter churches and lead people to hell, to make a long story short? Why does he let that happen? There's a fascinating verse, and I'd invite you to turn to it. We're going to do a little bit of scripture reading this morning. Turn to Deuteronomy 13, if you wish. I just want to read a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 13, and there's commands concerning false teachers. And there's something here I want us to understand and to see. Moses writes this, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or a wonder, okay? Now watch this. And the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake or what he told you, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Now listen, he's saying this man, this individual, is going to speak a prophecy, give a revelation, and you know what? It's going to happen. It's going to be bang on. And he's saying, so what? You see, your standard is not that. Let's go after gods which thou hast not known, let us serve them. Don't do it. Verse 3, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that proffer or that dreamer of dreams. Now watch this. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He's testing you. And he will, in this age and in the church age, test his people also. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 11. I don't know if you ever noticed it. And the verse says, in 1 Corinthians 11, I think it's verse 19. I'm just going to have it written down in my notes. It says, for there must be, remember he's speaking to the Corinthians and there were divisions. This was happening. Church was a bit of a, well, not a bit of a mess. It was a real mess at Corinth. There were divisions. There were some serious issues they were facing. There was some serious sin. I mean, they were suing each other. There was immorality of every kind. Then he says, for there must be factions among you, or divisions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. I'm going to let it happen, God says, so that the true believer, the true disciple, manifests himself. And at the same time, I also believe it will remove those who are not, and it takes care of itself. He says, I'll do that. That's one of the reasons I do it. And there's another verse that I've always found fascinating. It's in John 7:17. You might want to look at it or just write it in your Bible somewhere. Jesus makes a fascinating statement, which I think has a direct bearing on this. I'm convinced it does. He said, if any man will to do his will, does anybody know what the next part says? If any, let me read that again. If any man will to do his will, then makes this statement, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God
or whether I speak of myself. So let's do this backwards. How do you know whether I'm speaking of myself or from God? How do you know? The condition of the heart. That's how you're going to know. Who reveals that to you? God himself. It says to me that if your heart is right and you want God's will for your life and you're willing to submit to his authority, deny yourself, God says, I'm going to reveal to you the truth. I'm going to show it to you supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit through my word. That's the condition. The core requirement for spiritual knowledge and discernment and assurance is a genuine determination to carry out the revealed will of God in our daily lives. A heart that wants to walk in the truth. It's obedience. A heart desire to walk in truth. It comes down to obedience. The ability to distinguish truth from error. And this is where it puts everybody on the same level in this building. Your ability to distinguish error has absolutely nothing to do with your intellectual ability or the lack thereof. It has everything to do with the condition of the heart. And God says, if the heart wants me, I'm going to show you. I will show you. I'll manifest myself to you. I'll reveal that to you. And as I mentioned again, it puts everybody at the same level. I came across something a while ago I found fascinating. I'm almost embarrassed I never saw it before. And it was dealing with the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. And if you know the parable, I'm not going to look at it, but you know the parable, there was the sower went out and he spread seed. And in Mark, Matthew doesn't record this, but in Mark there's a fascinating verse. It's the 13th verse, where after he had given that parable, but I think before he explained it, he said to them, and God understood, this was the first parable he gave, if I understand it, and there's about 30 or 31 that he spoke to them in parables after this. It was the first parable, and he says this, Mark 4:13, he said to them, know ye not this parable? Don't you understand this parable? And then he says, how then are you going to know all the parables? Now, what he's saying here is if you want to grasp and understand all the other 29, 30 parables, you got to understand this one. Because if you understand this one, it is the key that unlocks to all the others. And what's fascinating in this parable, and I'm going to say this quickly, the seed is sown. There's four different people mentioned. What was the condition necessary for the seed to bring forth fruit? It was the condition of the heart. It was the condition of the heart. Some to 30, some 60, some to 100-fold. That was the condition. I think we're dealing with the same truth here. And again, it puts each person on the same level. The real question for each one here this morning is this. Do you love the truth? Are you willing to deny self and obey it, walk in obedience to it? If not, I believe you're susceptible to lying spirits and the doctrines of devils. 2 Thessalonians 2 makes a statement that for that very reason, for those who reject the truth, there are people who will not receive the love of the truth. For that very reason, God will send them a delusion. And that will be his judgment in the last days. As we look at both of Paul's letters to Timothy, there's a major part of their letters focus on defending God's revealed truth. You know, we are called, and one of the things you have to realize, that the moment you come to Christ, you're in a battle. You will face warfare. It's just going to happen. It's interesting to me, and I've said this many times, in the 7th chapter of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks about entering into the gate. And immediately after you've entered the gate, what's the next thing he said? I think it's in verse 15. I think it's 13, 14, he speaks about entering the gate. And then about the 15th verse said, beware of false teachers. Jesus is saying the first thing you're going to face is deception. Because that the gospel and the receiving of the gospel message, this decision to follow Christ and be his disciple, puts you on a path, so to speak. You know, I always picture Pilgrim's Progress. You're on this path, and on that path, Apollyon will do everything he can to take you off that path to keep you from getting to the ultimate prize of eternal life, immortality. That's what you're up against. and it's going to happen right away. Paul consistently fought against these false teachers. He did so no matter how hard the task. He aimed to teach his people so they would be equipped to stand against Satan's lies. In fact, in Ephesians 4, I won't look at that. It speaks about pastors, teachers, the reason that God gives gifted men to the church is that the people would grow and mature so they're no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. God wants each of you to grow up and to mature. You know, it's kind of like your parents used to say, it's time to grow up, Tony. You know what he meant. It's time to grow up. Stop acting like a child. The enemy will attack with deceptions, and he will do all he can to stop the spread of the gospel. And the question is, how does he do that? And the answer is, Satan knows that what moves people towards God is the truth of his word, and therefore he always attacks the word and the truth of it. And again, Genesis, has God said. As I mentioned earlier, he will always, almost always, offer a higher light, a deeper truth to entice you. And here in chapter 3, Paul continues to focus on Timothy in his service as a defender of the faith. And there lists three qualifications that I think we need, that Paul is speaking to Timothy, that you need to defend this faith. There is a sense it really applies to pastors, to teachers, but it is, in the broadest sense, it applies to every single person in this building, every man, every woman, every young person. There's three things I'm going to pull out of this passage. Timothy says there's a strong example as his spiritual mentor. Timothy had that, a strong example of a spiritual mentor. Number two, were strong convictions build into a spiritual foundation. The first one is from verse 10 to 13, then verse 14, we'll look at that. And the last one, and I think maybe the key one, they're all important, I believe, but it's is this classic verse of verse 16 and 17. But the scripture being the very inspiration of God. It says, needs a strong and firm belief to scriptural authority and sufficiency. You got to believe that the word of God is the word of God. Unquestionable. If you don't believe that, I think the common phrase is you're toast. You won't make it. You simply won't. That is the foundation. First of all, a strong example as a spiritual mentor. In verse 10, he changes, as I had mentioned even in the first reading, there's the word but. There's a change of emphasis. The faithful character and ministry of Paul is contrasted with the ungodly character and the ministry of the false teachers. Paul here, kind of starts a new thing. He's speaking about these men from verse 1 to 9. Then he says, now Timothy, look at what I'm like. If you go back to the last message where we talked about the characteristics of a man of God, this is what there's always that comparison between the two. And Paul is very purposely comparing himself to the men from verse 1 to 9. He said, you have fully known my doctrine. He tells Timothy, you followed my life and ministry. And that leads to the command in verse 14 to continue the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing of whom you've learned them. You've learned them from me. Be convinced of it. Now, he uses the word fully known or followed my teachings. It's a fascinating verse, a play on words. In the King James that I've read, it says fully known. I believe if you have the ESV and I think the NAS, it says followed my teachings. You have followed my teachings. And it's very interesting. I'm going to add a few more things. In the King James, it says my doctrine. I think in the ESV, it's more correct. It's my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience. And then I think verse 11 says, my persecutions and afflictions. They're mine. You followed that. It's quite a statement. He's saying, I'm your example. That was a strong example this man had. In the word followed, it literally means to accompany and was used metaphorically of conforming to something as a matter of conviction. Listen carefully. In ancient Greece, philosophers used the word to describe the close relationship between a teacher and his disciple or student. It meant to study with at close quarters or to take as an example to follow. The idea of following was to become just like him, think like him, talk like him, teach like him. I found it interesting. I'll never forget this. Ray Vanderham, there was a series, and he was talking about this whole issue of following and discipleship. And the culture, the way the Jews would do it, you became a rabbi, and Jesus did the same thing. And he explained this in a way I've never heard explained before. As a Jew, as a young man, you would learn under a rabbi until you became a rabbi. And you were a follower or a disciple of that rabbi. You see the picture here? It's the picture of us following Christ. But it's interesting that Christ, when he chose the 12, he chose them. Okay, a rabbi, the way the Jews would do it, would choose the young men that would follow him. He'd say, Leroy, I want you and you and you and Tom and you, follow me. Remember Christ said, you didn't choose me, I chose you? That's how he did it. He chose the 12 and he said, follow me. And when you would become his disciples, you were with him a couple of years and he decided who he'd want. You'd be with him a couple of years, understanding and knowing that when you're done, you'd be just like him. You would walk like him, talk like him, think like him. That's how you become like your rabbi. William Barclay says of this term, it means to follow a person physically, to stick by him through thick and thin, to be by his side in fair weather and in foul. It means to follow a person mentally, to attend diligently to his teachings and fully to understand the meaning and the significance of what he says. It means to follow a person spiritually, not only to understand what he says, but also to carry out his ideas and be the kind of person that he wishes us to be. You become just like him. And Paul says, you have followed me for that very reason. And what have you noticed? There's been persecutions, affliction that came to me, etc. You saw my life. You saw my purpose, the faith, the long-suffering, the charity, the patience. And he's doing that in direct contrast to those of verse 1 to 9. You know, Timothy, you got to admit, had an incredible mentor. What a mentor he had. The bottom line was that you followed me in everything I did. And he says, Timothy, you have this going for you. You followed me to pattern your life after as your example and your pattern. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, if I send Timothy, he will bring you into remembrance into my ways. He said, Timothy will just speak for me. He has that confidence in him. You know, one of the things we need are strong examples of spiritual mentors to mentor other men and women to produce a generation who will not compromise and stand for the truth and will not apostatize. We have to have that in the back of our minds. The second thing I think he talks about is in verse 14, that to develop these kind of individuals that will stand and defend the faith are strong convictions built into a spiritual foundation. The question is, how did he get such a strong convictions for Timothy? Timothy, how did he do it? One of the commentators made this statement, often this type of conviction to exist, these types of people are reared in a family where God's word is loved and exalted. You know, 2 Timothy 1, and you'll find that was true in Timothy's case. He had a tremendous example from his mother and his grandmother. It says in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 1, it says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and their mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. He had a real foundation in his life. Paul is basically repeating in verse 14 what he wrote in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 1, the one I just read. He's basically comparing these men, false teachers, to Timothy. You're not like them. You're different. They're unbelievers. They love themselves along with a whole pile of sins. You, however, belong to Christ. You've demonstrated the same godly virtues that I have through God's grace. And he uses a phrase, and it's the word continue. But continue, it's this is really a command. It's a continuous, you continually keep doing it. There is that command, continue in it. And there's a word in the, it says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Or I think the ESV, NAS says, have learned. You see, it carries the idea, so continue doing these things, what you have learned. The have learned is the idea of intentional learning by inquiry, observation. Timothy was intentional. It didn't just happen. It was intentional. He had pursued and he became convinced of the truths of Scripture. And he had become convinced on those fixed, non-negotiable truths that you do not compromise and you do not delete. What I'm saying is, Timothy was taught by his aunt, or his mother and his grandmother. But Timothy went after the Scriptures to prove to himself what it meant. He owned the Scriptures. Can I use that word? Let me put it this way. Not owning the Scriptures, if somebody comes to you and comes to you and say, well, why do you do what you do? What do you say? The church says so. That is not owning the Scripture. I've heard that and it drives me crazy. It simply says you haven't wrestled with it. If you want to own the Scripture, you got to wrestle with it. You got to study it. You got to meditate on it. You got to own it. And if you're going to stay in the last days, you need to own it, as Timothy did. And he said, you do have that, Timothy. He goes on later on. He said, knowing of whom, the end of that verse, 14, which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned, said, you know the people who taught you. You know who they were. They influenced you. You remember, and he's bringing to Timothy's remembrance, to remember the godly people who taught him, that gave him great encouragement. And again, the word whom is plural. There were others, if I look at this verse correctly. Timothy had others, not maybe several teachers' examples. He heard them taught and saw how they lived. You know, it's true in church. We influence each other. We really do. How am I influencing you? How are you influencing me? Am I influencing you in a manner that you defend the faith? Are you influencing me in that same manner? And does my life manifest it? Does your life manifest it? The third one that I think, and I think is maybe the key, I mean, they all hinge together, I really believe, but the third one is that there is to be a strong and a firm belief to scriptural authority and sufficiency. If you're going to be this kind of a person defending the faith, you need to believe in the authority of Scripture and its sufficiency, verse 15 to 17. You see, Scripture and Scripture alone is the source of saving faith. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. John 5:24, and I want to turn to this. I could spend all morning reading verses and into the afternoon dealing with this very topic. I'm just going to pick out a few and some that I think emphasize this maybe more than others, I hope. In John 5, verse 24, it reads, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. In verse 39, Jesus makes an incredible statement here. He says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The Scriptures testify of who I am, and they give to you eternal life. The Scriptures contain the words of eternal life. Don't you ever walk away from that. As I've mentioned before, the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God, and the types of soils represent how people respond to God's word. The word brings salvation, but its effectiveness depends on the condition of each heart. That word goes out, and depending on your heart, it will bring forth fruit, or it will die. and not depend upon you and how you respond to it. You know, Romans 10:14 says, how can they hear without a preacher? How can they believe if they haven't heard? What haven't they heard? The word of God, the truth, because that alone brings salvation. Romans 10:17 states, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's interesting, verse 15 said, you've known the Holy Scripture, or the word is the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, or the sacred writings. You know, this is a fascinating verse, if you just look at this verse. Because what does it tell us? I got to find that. And that from a child, not a child, Timothy, as a young boy, from growing up, from your youth, you've known this Holy Scripture. What's that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Revelation? Genesis to Malachi. And what does it say here? That from Genesis to, let me read the little, from Genesis to Malachi, there's those scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. Wow. Wow. You know, we've had discussions about our Sunday school material. I wonder what would happen if I just kind of tossed, don't take this literally, but if I sort of, all right, for the next couple of Sundays, we're just going to throw out the New Testament, and you're going to teach from the Old Testament the gospel. Drive on. Can you do it? How did the Old Testament saints come to the knowledge of the truth? Is it Hosea that says the just shall live by faith? How did they do it? Through the testimony and the word of God of the old covenant. Hebrews 11 is full of men and women who knew and understood that. On the road to Emmaus, take Christ. Yeah. How would you preach? Sorry, just going to delete that last. If I was up here, how would I preach the gospel? Through the Old Testament. What did Christ do to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? He said he started at the beginning and he went all through the scriptures, the Old Testament, proving to those men what had happened at Calvary. And when they finally caught on, he was gone. That's wow. What about Philip with the eunuch? And all of a sudden, kind of neat, all of a sudden Philip just appears. And he's right beside this eunuch. And I don't know, did Philip look over and see? He says, what are you reading? I said, well, I'm Isaiah 53. Well, do you understand? I said, how in the world am I supposed to understand this? So what does Philip do? He goes to the eunuch and takes Isaiah 53 and preaches on Jesus Christ. That's an incredible verse. You've known the Holy Scriptures unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, yes, ultimately, the Old Testament takes you to Christ. Understand that. That's the fullness and the final of Revelation. But it takes you there. But the Old Covenant showed you salvation, the fact that the just shall live by faith, not works, not by their own righteousness. It makes this statement. In verse 16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Timothy was committed to the divine authority of the word of God, and the key word here, I believe, is the word authority. All scripture is inspired by God, or all scripture is breathed out from God, and that's authority. If God breathes it out, it's authoritative. Let me try to explain this. First of all, do you see where the battleground is? The battleground is, do you really believe that scripture is the word of God? You can go right back again to Genesis 3, has God said? The inspiration, which is, I think, is the word used in the King James, the New American Standard. The ESV says, breathe out, I believe. The inspiration is not that God breathes into a writer and he writes. It's not like he blew on him. It is that God speaks, the man records. It proceeds from God. That's why it's authoritative. It is straight from God himself. and the very minds, the thoughts, the ideas of God are written through that man onto a book, onto a paper, and it has not lost any of its divine authority. I'm just going to read a few quick verses. You know, Jesus early in his ministry said in the Old Testament, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." And I'm just reading verses that deal with the inspired and the inerrant scripture. "I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." In Matthew 5:7-18, he said, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." There's a verse in the Old Testament that's just going to be where God says, "I put my word above my name." If I mention Leroy, what do you think, right? Right? Or if you say my name, you think of something. You have a picture or a character, whatever. God says, "I'm putting my word above my name." That's how serious I am about it. If I say something, that means more than my name, and it's going to happen. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of water." He said, "Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" As Jesus walked with the two disciples on the Emmaus road after his resurrection, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. "He who rejects me does not receive my sayings as one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandments." And there's multitudes of these same. But the one that I like is in the Old Testament, and we can go old, new, we can. It's dealing with Moses. It's a fascinating account. Remember when Moses went to God, and God said, "You know, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh. This is what I want you to tell him." Moses says, "I can't do it. I can't talk." And God says, "Moses, who made your mouth?" That's just putting it real simple. Who makes people dumb? Talk, not talk. And then, of course, I did. You do, God. Moses, I don't think, even answered him. He goes on, "Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. And I will be with..." Now, that's what he says. "And I will be with your mouth and teach you what you're to say." In Exodus 4. Moses continued to object. You know, he kept grumbling. And the Lord wasn't all that happy. It says the anger burned against Moses. Said his, "Well, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he speaks fluently." You know, it wasn't to go that way, but it did. Then he says, "And you're to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and his mouth." Now this is how we'll do it. "And I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people. And it shall come about that he shall be as your mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him." Now that's fascinating. That's authority. And Jesus said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You know, all scripture, the idea is God breathed. It isn't God breathing into man some kind of inspiration. It is God breathing out truth, which men then carried along by the Holy Spirit wrote down. Larry read that in 2 Peter chapter 1. God breathed the scripture and caused men to write it down. Or the illustration that I like, that I think helps a bit. It says, the greater book, as one person puts it, the greater book is the creation of the world. It says in Psalm 33:6. Now listen carefully. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their host. God breathed out all creation. He breathed out his word. The book of creation he wrote with his breath, and the book of scripture he wrote with his breath. Do you follow that? God spoke. The world is reformed. Done. No big deal. He speaks in the same manner. Words. We put him in a book and he speaks his ideas, his thoughts, everything he wants for it. He puts his will in the volume of this book. And as this is spread and presented, and the truths are presented. The Spirit of God again takes those same truth and speaks to your heart. Shall we use the word energizes you, manifests to you? If any man will to do his will, he'll know of the doctrine. How are you going to know the doctrine? Because Christ's going to reveal it to him supernaturally through the words of this book. It keeps on going out. It keeps on penetrating men and men's hearts. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And again, 2 Peter 1:21, we read that this morning. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's not only that, he's not to commit himself to the authority, but also to its sufficiency. Just make a few quick comments. It said that the man of God may be perfect. The scripture and the scripture alone has the power to perfect you into the image of Jesus Christ. You don't need anything else. It's all here. You need to know how to handle it. That's what you need to do. You need to know how to handle it. And the process of maturity is made complete by the scripture, the word of God. We'll have a song at this time.